We're glad to see Larry here. Larry had an operation on his knee, and he's doing excellent in it. And Pat is back after her operation. We're so thankful that we can be repaired when we get out of kilter. God is so good to us. We have a lot to be thankful for. And this morning is number 3 in our series on the Remnant Church. And the title to our message this morning is The Mission and the Message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful goodness. We thank you for thy holy word. And we thank you, Lord, for our church, for this great movement, this worldwide movement, upward of 25 million members now. Lord, we thank you for thy Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And as we study this morning, give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, our church has a mission. This mission is not just a mission or any mission. It is a predefined mission. Our mission is our message, and the purpose of the message of this church is to prepare a holy people to meet a holy God. Our mission is driven by this message. It is a sacred mission that is driven by the most solemn message of all time. Have you noticed the downplaying of the term Remnant Church of Bible Prophecy by so many of our ministers and people today? You don't hear much about that anymore. It seems as if we are ashamed, or perhaps we have lost our identity. We are not just one more denomination. We are a called and a covenanted people. Not because we are better than others. Not because we are better than others, but because the Lord simply gave us a job to do. And now more than ever is the hour for Adventists to know who we are and why we are here. We are the remnant, the last thread of the apostolic church. Brothers and sisters, our loving Heavenly Father desires a people on this earth today, a people who will experience a daily infilling of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, a people who will be a witness to the world and to angels, a people who will disprove Satan's claim that God's people cannot live without sin. The spirit of prophecy tells us that Christ passed over the ground where Adam fell, and by a sinless life, Christ placed the human race on vantage ground. My friends, this is a wonderful and awesome time to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It is such a privilege to tell others of the wonderful, wonderful blessings of living and following our precious, precious Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9 tells us, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the feeblest, the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." My friends, have you ever been asked the question, what does it mean to you to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Or, why are you an Adventist? What would your answer be? Well, many issues can come to mind when we think of an answer to a question such as this. We could think of lifestyle. We could think of standards. We could think of the 28 fundamental beliefs. Or better yet, we could think of Christ-likeness. I think we can all agree that these issues are very important and constitute a regimen of God's faithful people. But as important as these are, they do not really define the essential reason for belonging to this church. Really, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Well, I'd like to offer you the reason as to why I am a member of this church. It's because I desire to be a part of a biblical movement called forth by God to proclaim His last day message of salvation to a dying and lost world, so that they also might enjoy the wonderful salvation that I am experiencing. I want to share this wonderful experience with everybody I can. I am a Seventh-day Adventist because I want to be involved in a work that is helping to prepare a distinct group of people, as the Bible describes it, who are ready to meet Jesus at His second coming. And this is a movement, my friends. Many members have lost this movement's original vision, purpose, and defining message. Could it be that many of us have missed the essence of this God-ordained last generation movement? Just why was a special group called into existence here at the end of Earth's history? Well, let's look at Revelation 14. You want to turn there in your Bible, Revelation 14. None of these texts should be new to us, but I believe it would be well for us to review. Shall we start with Revelation 14, verse 6? I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them which dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Now these angels represent messengers. Well, my friends, has this judgment hour talking about here begun? Yes, it began over 160 years ago. Now 160 years may seem like a long time to us, but for God, that is but a fleeting moment. When did the Seventh-day Adventist movement come into existence? Well, it came into existence right there in Revelation 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, Fear, that means reverence God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Not will come, but is come, has come. And worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. This movement is directly tied to this new ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And it began after this period of time. My friends, we've been in the great controversy now for 6,000 years. And Satan has challenged God's law, His holy law, His government, and His character. Satan claims that God is not fit to rule and not treating His created subjects fairly. You know the story. You've heard it many times. Now please listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. Satan's best evidence for his side of the argument, believe it or not, has come from God's own chosen people in Old Testament times. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Daniel 8 for a moment. The voice in Daniel 8, verse 13 says, Then I heard one saint speaking to another, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now that's a text that has really generated a lot of interest. So let's simplify this statement as best we can, shall we? The question is being asked here, How long, O Lord, is your name and your government going to be trampled underfoot by Satan? Will this go on forever? Is this an endless war? Is this an endless war that will never see a conclusion? How long is this going to go on? Can you ever produce a people who can obey you? Can you ever produce a people who are justified in your sight? And then we find the answer to this question in verse 14. The answer is, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, days in prophecy is a year. So that's under 2,300 years. Here he is saying, Daniel, this is not going to go on forever. It is going to take a long time, and you're going to have to be patient. Many generations will come, and many generations will go. And this world will see much travail, sorrow, and suffering, but it will not go on forever. My friends, God's method of dealing with this sin problem will find victory. And this victory comes through the sanctuary. Now, this word cleanse means a setting right or justifying. The thought in Romans 3, verse 4, is the very heart and soul of what's going on right now in this universe. And it tells us, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. My friends, does God need vindication? Yes, He does. Because of Satan's charges, he most certainly needs to be vindicated. Now, this verse could be read this way. Let God be found true, though every human being is false and a liar, as it is written, that God may be justified and shown to be upright in what he says and prevail when he is judged by sinful men. You see, my friends, God's justice and his character have been on trial before the entire universe. Satan is constantly accusing the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, can we all agree that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he vindicated God's law and character in his life, in the flesh? It was the most powerful demonstration that has ever been seen in human history, and he did it in human flesh. But did you know something more is involved in that vindication? Something more than what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The question that Satan poses now is, can sinners, those that have formed habit patterns of sin, can they actually live anywhere close to what Jesus did? That is the issue at stake now. And the spirit of prophecy tells us, all heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. Amen. You understand what that said? All heaven is waiting to hear us vindicate God's law. It's going to be more than just an acceptance of His law. It's going to be an active witness. They're going to hear us vindicate God's holy law. So the vigil in heaven is not over just yet. They're waiting to see if God's vindication will be completed in His people. Revelation 14, verse 4 and 5, describe the people who will be giving the three angels' messages. It says, these are they that are not defiled with women, meaning false doctrine, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, meaning Jesus Christ, wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. My friends, let's think about this now. Are you and I defiled with any form of false worship? Are we allowing our minds to imbibe anything false? Are we following the Lamb of God wherever He goes? Have we been redeemed from among men? Is there no guile in our speech? Are we to be found faultless before the throne of God, covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness at this point? This is what God is looking for. Desire of Ages tells us that the honor of God is involved in the perfection of the character of His people. My friends, the Lord has a people on the face of this earth who will vindicate His character. It is not my honor that's at stake here, and it's not the church's honor that's at stake, but it is God's credibility that is on the line in each one of our lives. If God cannot do what He said He could do, if He cannot prepare a people as described in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, then He is not vindicated. You see, Satan is trying his very best to prevent anything like this from happening. That's why he's working so hard in your life and in my life. He's trying to prove to the universe that this cannot be done. God's name and His honor are at stake here. It's very simple, my friends. It is to prove Satan a liar in the great controversy and God true. Will heaven's experiment have a positive outcome? Can God do what He said He would do? Well, all who break God's commandments are sustaining Satan's claim that the law is unjust and cannot be obeyed. What happens every time we lose our temper? Or every time we become impatient? Or share a bit of juicy gossip? Or we become careless and unloving towards others? Or try to find a way around God's Word and what it tells us? Are we hurting others? Oh, yes. Are we hurting ourselves? Oh, yes. Are we endangering our own salvation? Oh, yes. Indeed, we are. Indeed, we are. But are these really the main issues? Not really. You see, all who break the commandments are telling the universe, God's way does not work. Whenever we have a blow-up with our spouse, or lose our temper, or whatever, we're telling the universe that God's way does not work. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Well, we say, I cannot handle that. I mean, that's not fair. I've been hurt, and I'm going to let him or her know it. And I'm going to keep it before them. Are you listening, my friends? When we do that, we are then saying, God's way does not work. Satan's way is better. That's what we're saying. We're proving that Satan's way is right in the great controversy. You see, my friends, Satan has a record book. And he uses that book constantly right in the face of God. He holds that book out there and he says, see this memory book? See what so-and-so did? I cannot forget it, and you cannot forget it either. Friends, every time we call ourselves Christian, we are placing God's name in jeopardy. And Satan uses every one of our sins as an occasion for accusation. If we could only see how Satan taunts God, teases God, then instead of rationalizing, I'm okay because God loves me, we would hasten to confess our sins. We would hasten to put them as far from us as we could. My friends, Seventh-day Adventism is about changing lives, about doing things in a different way from what the world is accustomed to doing. The purpose of Adventism is the vindication of the character of God. Do you know that we have a mission that's different from any other group called into existence by God in the last 6,000 years of this earth's history? And the reason that this movement exists is for the final vindication of God, so that sin can come to an end and so that Jesus can come. Isn't that what we all want? Now, when that is in place, Adventism will have finished the work and our mission will have been completed. But it's not completed yet. We still have a work to do. Are we doing it? We want to go home to Jesus and the unspeakable, beyond description, glorious blessings He has prepared for us. Let's finish the work. Let's vindicate the character of God in our own personal lives, and we can do that through God's strength. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning taught us that, didn't it? We can be justified. We can stand before God just as if we had never sinned when we surrender to Him, covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. My friends, let me read you a part of an article from the Adventist Review. It says, "The word remnant has become a four-letter word in some Adventist circles. Gone. Even some pastors would be happy if we quietly laid it to rest. It is time to rise in defense of this long-standing Adventist truth. To abandon it would cast us adrift in a wash of relativism. Those Adventists who want to ditch the remnant concept need to think long and hard about what it means to be an Adventist. We are not just one more denomination. We are a called and covenanted people, not because we are better than others, but because the Lord in His freedom simply gave us a job to do. But now more than ever is the hour for Adventists to know who we are and why we are here, and that means at heart one thing, the remnant, the last thread of apostolic purity." That's the end of the article. Oh, what he took out of it. Now, this article is very interesting, I believe, as well as alarming. For the Adventist Review editor to say that. My friends, Christ's second coming is waiting for an interaction between His people and Himself right here in our pews and out there on the street and in our homes and at our jobs. One which precedes the events of the second coming. Why has the bridegroom tarried? Why has Jesus not come? Why is He still waiting for His people? Why has the time continued on since 1844? Perhaps it's because Jesus could go to the cross and make it plain later. And He did He not? Did His disciples understand why He did that? No. But He went anyway. He made it plain later. In 1844, whether anyone on earth understood it or not, Jesus could move from the holy into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and explain it later. And is this not what happened? Yes. But He cannot complete His work in the most holy place and explain it later. Because later would be too late. My friends, Jesus is waiting for His church to move in with Him into the most holy place. He wants us to get ready. The servant of the Lord tells us that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. And when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Friends, the great prophetic time clock is chiming the close of human probation. And this is very unique. There has never been in the history of the universe a total close of probation. Even at the flood, it was not the close of probation. God wanted to finish His work soon after 1844, but He could not do it because of His obstinate people. The Bible tells us we can hasten or delay the Lord's coming, and we're certainly doing our part to delay it. Why has not the Seventh-day Adventist Church long before now completed the task? Well, the spirit of prophecy says it is the unbelief, the worldliness, the unconsecration, and the strife among the Lord's professed people that has kept us in this world of sin and sorrow for so many years. Now, my friends, I'm going to tell you something very important. Please listen very closely. As long as people can hear orthodox truth, divorced from practical lifestyle, they will attend and support churches and institutions without objection. The truth is a lovely song. It becomes sweet by long and tender association. But when it asks nothing but a few dollars, offers good music, pleasant friendship, and a comfortable sense of well-being, it meets with no resistance from the faithful. Any man with fair pulpit skills can get along with the average congregation if he just feeds them and lets them alone. Now, I'm taking a real chance here in sharing this with you this morning. If the pastor gives them plenty of objective or factual truth and never hints that they are wrong and should be set right, they will be content. On the other hand, the man who preaches truth and applies it to the lives of his hearers will feel the nails and the thorns. My dear friends, spiritual surgery as well as physical surgery may be painful. Isn't that right, Pat? Isn't that right, Larry? But sometimes it is necessary for our well-being. And they would attest to that too. I've always said, it is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than speak falsehood that comforts and then kills. When the Lord impresses me to share from the pulpit or individually specifics of practical godliness, practical Seventh-day Adventism, such as how to treat your husband or your wife or your children, or why this marriage might be a good idea or why it might not be a good idea, or how we treat others in the church, I must follow through. When the Lord asks me to share the holiness of the Sabbath and how to keep it, or when He impresses me to share with you things we all need to know about the health message, when He gives me the responsibility of asking all of us to come up to His standards, standards such as a not wearing of jewelry and modest dress, then I must do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you know what I really mean? My friends, we do these things because we are the remnant. It is because I love you in Christ Jesus and the Lord holds me responsible to my charge. As a minister of the gospel, I have a charge. Would you like to know what that charge is? Let's look at it. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And I want to tell you what God has charged His ministers with. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My friends, this is the heart of a pastor's charge as a minister of the gospel. Now let me ask you a question. What was the purpose of the ancient Israel of God? Wasn't their calling to tell the truth about the character of God so the watching world could see how God's government and how God's people should operate and how God's word functions in human affairs? They were to reveal God's character through a living, practical, everyday example. Now let me ask you another question. Did they succeed or did they fail in their mission? They failed miserably. When Jesus came to His chosen people at the end of their probationary time, in one last attempt to restore them, what did he spend most of his time doing? Well, my friends, he spent most of his time trying to restore his people so that they would live holy lives, giving a message of salvation to a world which would exemplify and vindicate his character. That was his mission, saving his people. And my friends, isn't the purpose of a Seventh-day Adventist church exactly the same as it was for ancient Israel? To let the world know about the character of God and his saving way? Now the big question, are we as Adventists succeeding or are we failing in our mission as an object lesson to the world? Dead silence. Each one of us has to answer this question for himself. But do you know something? This is a movement. This is a movement. We have to also answer it corporately as well. One of our review editors said this, and I quote, "The church's failure to project a sharp image concerns me. I am troubled that we are hiding our light under a bushel," unquote. Friends, this editor is an honest editor. The spirit of prophecy tells us that God's people have a great work to do. The world must see in the church of God true order and true discipline and true organization and a steadfastness in the waymarks of our faith and the things that make us uniquely the remnant. Is the world seeing this today? When the world looks at our churches and our families, do they see the way a family should operate? Are we different in our dress standards? How about temperance? Are we exemplifying the character of Christ, or are we failing to project a sharp image? At one time, King David fell victim to the magic influence of numbers, which leads to pride and self-complacence that so slyly substitutes quantity for quality. My friends, the alluring charm of quantity, size, and numbers, if it is allowed to prevail, will fill Laodicea's pews with illegitimate children. And it will swell our ranks with the mixed multitude. We could fill this sanctuary in a year's time to overflowing if we wanted to go the way of the world. But we don't want to go that way. We want to go God's way. We're told that the standard must not be placed so low that those who accept the truth shall transgress God's commandment, law, while professing to obey them. Far better would it be to leave them in darkness until they could receive the truth in its purity. My friends, are we bringing people into the church by not giving them the message of God? Are we claiming them on our record books and then leaving them in worse darkness than before? Could that happen? It is happening. I meet many baptized Seventh-day Adventists who are truly in darkness regarding the message. You say something to them about the sanctuary, and they say, "What is that?" You say something to them about the spirit of prophecy, "What's that?" I know people who have been brought into the church while they're still smoking, people brought into the church while they're living with somebody out of wedlock. How long are we going to transgress the commandments of God? I'm very serious, my friends. We have it today. The message to the Laodicean church is in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17, where it says, "I would that they were hot or cold, but not Laodicean, not sleepy Adventists." Not sleepy Adventist Christians. That's the worst possible condition we can be in. The purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to vindicate God's name in the great controversy and for global outreach. We should focus on our primary objective, which is to vindicate His character as His people, and then to reach out and bring others into this wonderfully marvelous truth. My friends, outreach is not the solution to our sickness. It is not the solution to our sickness. Although reaching out to others is a tremendous help for yourself, but it's not the solution for our sickness. You see, outreach is the result of the healing of our sickness. Outreach is the result of our healing of this Laodicean condition. Ezekiel 33, verse 7 and 11 says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth, and warn them for me. Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Here God is admonishing his people to turn from their wicked ways. He does not want to let them go. He doesn't want to turn them loose. He paid a terrific price for the salvation of his people. He's so reluctant to turn them loose. That's why he hasn't come. He's waiting on his people to get ready. He doesn't want to let them go. He says, "I love you." He says, "I took you by the hand, and when you did not know how to walk or where to walk. And now I don't want to have to abandon you." I believe that we all want to be true Seventh-day Adventists today, don't you? I believe we all want to be what God intended this movement to be, to fulfill both our primary and our secondary reasons for existence, to vindicate His character, and to reach out to the world and share with them the wonderful peace that passes all understanding when we surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but Satan lays his trap for those who want to be a part of God's movement. And there are a number of those traps. One of them is humanism or secularism, where we fill ourselves with the cares of this world. And then there are those who are sincere and wanting, really wanting to serve the Lord, but they want to do it their own way. "Don't bother me with the standards. Don't worry me about the peripheral things. Don't talk to me about doctrine. There are more than one way to heaven." Then there are those who realize that Adventism has real apostasy in its midst, as God's church has always had, ever since the Garden of Eden. Satan tells these people, "Let's get mad. Let's have the church leaders feel our wrath. Let's get angry. That'll solve the problem." But then there is the most dangerous trap of all. It's this: I don't like to be called an extremist. I don't like to be called a left-winger or a right-winger. I'm a middle-of-the-roader. I like to have a balanced position. My friends, most Adventists like to be balanced. Stay in the middle of things. Don't go over here too far. Don't go over there too far. Now, my friends, the only way you can do this is to keep your ears and your mouth shut. Don't get involved. Don't take a stand. Let the pastor do that. I'll just come and enjoy fellowship lunches. But brothers and sisters, what do we mean by balanced? I've heard so many say to me, "You have to be balanced." And I have to confess, I have said it to others. However, just what do we mean by balance? What are we supposed to be balancing? Are we balancing truth with error? Shall I give you 15 minutes of error and 15 minutes of truth? Is that what we mean by balance? Should I stand up here and make sure I lie to you half the time and the other half the time tell you the truth? My dear friends, if that's the case, there's really no balance. That's not balanced. It must be one way or the other. We must take a decided stand on solid truth. That's the only balance. That is balance. For we must avoid the most dangerous trap of all, the false, moderate position where we balance truth and error. That's a moderate position today. That's what's happening in La Sierra. That's what's happening in many churches today. My friends, let us not allow Satan to lead us into any of these traps. Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how will you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace where you trusted they weary you, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan River?" In other words, if you fall in easy country, how are you going to fare when things really get tough? My friends, we may think that we are in troublous times now, but in reality, we're in the land of peace at the moment. All we see around us are footmen. We don't have stakes being driven and fires being built around our feet, do we? The most we get is our reputation smeared. And if you live for Christ, you're going to get your reputation smeared. And if we're going to take offense at this, what are we going to do when the fire comes? This is preparation times, my friends. Are you beginning to feel some of the devil's arrows in your life? If you are, praise the Lord. Because Jesus is preparing you for the nuclear attack of Satan. Right now is a good time to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Amen. It's time for adulthood in Adventism. It's time for maturing. It is time to prepare for the greatest adventure this universe has ever witnessed. And I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. And so ends this series of sermons on the Remnant Church.